Each Lord's Day, there are many of us who meet together here to remember our Lord Jesus, and we often think of the words of the Apostle Paul. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And this evening I just want to consider a little of what the Lord has revealed to us about that. The next great event marked down on God's calendar, namely the coming of our Lord Jesus for us, his people. My reading comes from a very well-known section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians from chapter 4, and I come in at verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now down to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. By way of background, I note that although the church of Thessalonica, the Thessalonica, was a young church, and that the Apostle Paul had seemingly spent a relatively short time there, nevertheless, he had taught them quite extensively about what we label prophetic matters, and indeed in this very letter refers to such toward the close of each of the chapters as we carved it up for him. The Christians at Thessalonica were therefore fairly familiar with much of what the Lord had revealed about future events, and Paul pays them tribute in the closing section of chapter 1. That it was public, it was widespread knowledge that they had not only turned to God from their idols to serve him, the living and true God, but that they were waiting. They were waiting with patient expectation for his Son to return from heaven. Not that they were alone in this, the same was true of the early church in general. And from what the Apostle says in our passage, it seems likely that the Thessalonian believers fully expected that the Lord would come again during their lifetime, that they never imagined that any of their number would die before then. But clearly, that is just what had happened. And the remaining saints feared that somehow they, that is the Christians who had died, would therefore be disadvantaged. And we must bear in mind, please, from Paul's words in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that as yet they knew nothing of what the apostle is now to tell them. For although according to verse 9, which I read, the apostle knew there was no need for him to give them any instructions whatever concerning brotherly love, because they already practiced it, yet he did need to inform them, as he says in verse 13, of God's agenda concerning those who have fallen asleep. And what a lovely and holy biblical way that is to speak of Christians who have died. Adopted originally, I suspect, on account of the similarity in appearance, the restful appearance between a sleeping body and a dead body. I do, however, stress that word body, because according to your Bible, both Old and New Testaments, it is only the believer's body that sleeps, certainly not his soul or his spirit. Lest you sorrow, lest you grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now we mustn't misunderstand what he's saying. Grief over the loss of loved ones with the inevitable pain of separation and in many cases of loneliness. That grief is perfectly consistent with the hope, the bright and sure hope of the believer. Indeed, the man who wrote these words spoke later in Philippians 2 of the sorrow into which he would have been plunged had the sickness of friend Epaphroditus proved terminal. And perhaps even more to the point, we know that the Lord Jesus himself wept in sympathy with the mourners at the grave of his friend Lazarus. The problem was that the believers of Thessalonica were sorrowing not merely over their loss, but over the loss which they supposed had been sustained by those who had fallen asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in or through or on account of Jesus. And it is important to note, underline, that the Christian confidence of which Paul wrote was not the result of some human or philosophical speculation. It was based on a rock-solid historical foundation, namely, that the Jesus who had died had also risen again. And we see in passing that though our Lord has transformed death for the believer into sleep, he himself experienced the full horror of death as death. As the writer to the Hebrews would express it, were he here, he tasted death. Yes, he did, and yet he rose again. His resurrection being spoken of here, as I note on several occasions, by himself spoken of as his own work. And his resurrection was the evidence that death really had been conquered. It is, as the Apostle Peter made clear in verse 3 of the opening chapter of his first letter, it is the very guarantee, it is the pledge of the Christian's hope. And as Paul repeatedly affirmed, carries with it the assurance of the resurrection to life of all who believe in Jesus. Take just one example, the Apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. But in our verse, Paul does not refer to the believer's resurrection, not in our verse. For that wasn't the point of issue with Thessalonica. It refers rather to our faith, that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him the Lord Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Now for my part, and for what it's worth, I understand the apostle's expression, bring with him, to be a reference to the return of our Lord Jesus in the glory of his coming manifested kingdom, when according to verse 13 of the previous chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his saints, not, if I got it right, as in our chapter, when he comes for all his saints. That is referring to when he comes, according to verse 10 of chapter 1 of Paul's second epistle, to be glorified in his saints, admired in all who believe. Now it seems to me that these believers of Thessalonica feared that somehow those who now slept through Jesus would be deprived of their share in that kingdom. And that the apostles are pains to assure them that those who die in Christ will certainly not miss out in any way. That they will indeed accompany the Lord Jesus when he returns to reign. Now, but someone might say, how can God possibly bring them with the Lord Jesus if their bodies are lying asleep in the ground? Well, hence verses 15 to 17, which explain for us on the very highest authority, that of the word of the Lord, just how this is to be achieved. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means, and that expression is emphatic, shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the time of our Lord's descent from heaven, of which Paul wrote, is among those secret things which belong to the Lord our God, and which he jealously guards to himself. Woe betide the man or woman who trespasses. It's quite clear that even the Apostle Paul had no inside information on this subject. For the apostle sometimes identifies himself, as he does here, with those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and who will look forward there to having their mortal bodies changed, transformed. But then, sometimes, as in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he identifies himself with those who, by then, will have fallen asleep, and whose corruptible bodies are to be raised up. And frankly, we share Paul's uncertainty. We simply do not know when our Lord will come. What we do know is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And the word himself stands in the position of emphasis in the Greek text. And it stresses for us very simply that the Lord Jesus is not going to commit or delegate this task to another. Oh yes, an angel of the Lord may descend, same word from heaven, to roll away the stone from our Lord's sepulchre, which greatly helped the ladies on the way at the time, but I tell you it will be no angel who descends from heaven to greet the Lord's then completed church. Oh yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus may be accompanied by the voice of an archangel, as our verse tells us it shall. But it will be no angelic or archangelic substitute who descends to meet the bride of Christ. And I note that whereas at the second advent, when he comes in power and glory to reign, he will, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels when he comes take his people home, it does seem. No mention made of any angels. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. With a shout of command, the word is. The actual word itself, occurs only once other in the entire Greek Bible. It's back in the Old Testament, book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27, which reads, The locusts have no ken yet at the word of command. That's this word. They march in rank. But interestingly, outside of your Bible, the word was used of a command given by a master of a ship to the rowers. It was used of a huntsman commanding his dogs, or a chariot driver his steeds, or a commander his troops. Now the shout isn't actually said to be that of the Lord Jesus. Simply that it sounds out when the Lord descends. That's what it says, but I suspect that it is indeed his voice. And I've got my eye especially on John chapter 5, which is verse 28. The hour is coming, Jesus said, in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And we can be sure that according to verses 16 and 17, both the sleeping and the living saints will respond to his coming. And that in perfect accord with his own words to Martha, just prior to the raising of her brother Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or as we have it here, the dead in Christ will rise first. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Or as we have it here, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the voice of an archangel. We don't read the title archangel anywhere in the Old Testament, and in our New Testament only once again, courtesy of Jude in verse 9, who speaks of Michael the archangel. Now scripture does not tell us in so many words that there are others who occupy that exalted rank over the heavenly host, but the description of the said Michael in Daniel chapter 10 verse 13 as, quote, one of the chief princes suggests there may well be others. In any case, the emphasis on my verse is on the nature, the quality of the voice, rather than on the identity of the speaker or on what is said. And the dead in Christ will rise first, so that far from being placed at any disadvantage, they will be raised even before the living are changed, because our passage speaks not only of a return, and namely that of our Lord himself, it speaks of a resurrection, for the dead in Christ will be raised, but if you'll excuse the word, it speaks also of a rapture, of being caught up, and then finally of a reunion together with them. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And that expression, caught up, translates a word which properly means to take something with force. It's used here in the sense to catch up, as it was both in the case of the ascension of our Lord Jesus and in the case of the Apostle Paul's own being transported to the third heaven. But the word also often implies, not always, but may well do so here, the use of a sudden force to snatch something or someone away. It was certainly true, for example, in our Lord's words about the action of the evil one in the parable of the sower and his seed, I suppose, Matthew 13, when he snatches away the word of the kingdom which isn't understood. It's also used for the action of the Spirit of the Lord, who caught away Peter in Acts 8 from that Ethiopian eunuch on the Gaza Road. Caught up together with them, Paul wrote. Therefore, comfort one another. What a prospect this is. But more exciting still, I think, is what he says in verse 10 of the next chapter. That whether we then wait as those who were then alive, or sleep, then of course in death, we shall live, we shall enter into life in all its fullness, together with him. So small wonder Paul acts there as he does here. Therefore comfort, but possibly encourage each other. In the clouds, just as according to Acts chapter 1, our Lord himself ascended to heaven in a cloud. He ascended to heaven, and just as indeed God's two witnesses of that period, if I have it right, prior to what we loosely label the Great Tribulation, will ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and that to meet. Then, in the language of the opening verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we shall then be gathered together to him. It would be true to say, I suppose, we gather to him now as Christians, and we will gather to him then as well. And we shall meet him, it says, in the air. A reference, I suppose, very difficult to think of an alternative, to the atmosphere. Let's bear in mind, and I'm not too sure of it, but I'll have a go, bearing in mind what Paul said in Ephesians 2, of the devil as the ruler of the authority of the air, it may be regarded as enemy territory, in which case, I suppose, if that were true, it wouldn't be too fanciful to say that the very choice of the place of meeting, the sphere that is from which Satan conducts his operations, only serves to underline our Lord's glorious triumph over the God of this world. What an adventure that is going to be then, to meet the Lord, and I guess the more so for those who happen to be alive when he comes, and will therefore see him for the very first time, who will not, as the dead in Christ, have previously been with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there's nothing whatever in my passage to indicate where the Lord and his people will go together after their meeting. Whether now with them he continues his descent, or whether, as I believe, now with them he returns to heaven. It says nothing, nor for that matter is anything said about any change being made to the bodies, whether of the dead in Christ or of the living believers. But I can assure you there certainly will be a change. For our Lord's coming will mean not only the fulfillment of his promise and the enjoyment of his presence, it will mean the exertion of his power. A power which will not only raise the bodies of the dead, but will transform the bodies of the living. But of those matters, Paul said nothing. Because his concern here is simply to prove how groundless were the worries of the Thessalonians about those who had died. Hence that exhortation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Paul's closing words stand in more marked contrast to what's written in one of the most pathetic, papyrus letters that have come down to us from the following century. The letter was written by a woman named Irene, who wrote to extend her sympathy to some bereaved friends. The letter runs, Irene to Teophilus and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus, that was one of her own immediate family, and all things whatsoever were fitting I have done. But, nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Now, as the translator of that letter points out, it is clear that Irene experiences the difficulty of those whose business it is to console and who have no consolation to offer. Who could help feeling for the helplessness, he said, of this woman? but in splendid contrast, not limited to Irene's bear, therefore comfort one another, full stop. The apostle concludes, therefore comfort one another with these words, and what tremendous consolation his words convey. So shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul wrote, which is of course exactly what he, the Lord Jesus himself promised in John chapter 14, that where I am, there you may be also. Back September 1945, just a little bit after my birthday, American General Douglas MacArthur presided over the Japanese surrender that brought World War II to its close. 3.5 years earlier, back March 42, General MacArthur and his troops had been compelled to leave the island fortress of Corregidor in the Philippines, and that because 3 months before, on the day following the attack at Pearl Harbor, the Japanese had invaded the Philippines. Corregidor was the last island to fall. Just before it did, MacArthur was told to break through the Japanese blockade, make his way to Australia, which he did, and when the general arrived at Adelaide on way to Melbourne, he found a large crowd waiting for him. He spoke only a few words to them, which he had managed to scribble on the back of an envelope. The President of America ordered me to proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary object of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return. And some 2.5 years later, exactly 55 years ago this past Tuesday, he did just that. Landing at the island of Leyte, to the background of some gunfire apparently, the said general announced, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." Made good his promise. Following some very fierce fighting, the Japanese were defeated and the islands retaken. But Douglas MacArthur's words there remind me of the solemn pledge of one infinitely greater than any number of five-star American generals. The words, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself. I will come again. MacArthur's promise, "I shall return," certainly counted for a lot. The same man commented later, "It lit a flame that focused the nation's will. It was scraped on the sand of the beaches. It was daubed on the walls of the houses. It was stamped on the mail. It was whispered in the cloisters of the church. It became the battle cry of a great underground swell that no Japanese bayonet could still." The general's promise, "I shall return," kept their hope alive. And for those of us this evening whose hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus alone and not in our deserts and merits, for those of us who are in that category, may this short study serve to keep our hope alive as well. In the closing words, almost, of your New Testament, "Even so," John says, "come, Lord Jesus." But I do have to ask, as we close tonight, whether just everybody in this room can truthfully say that if the Lord Jesus should come tonight, and I can't rule that possibility out, I have no inside information, I do not know, but if he should come tonight, would that person be ready? Would we all, each one of us, be ready? Should we pray?